Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, oh my goodness. You church, we're going to have a good time today. But how many of you have been Christians for a while? Raise your hands. Okay, stop. Put your hands down. How many of you have been Christians for 5 years or less? Raise your hands. Five, six. What is this? What does that mean? I don't know. Anyway, here's the deal. Here's the deal, is that Romans 9, 10, and 11, among Christians, is some of the most controversial chapters in all of the Bible. One group will argue this point, one group will argue a counterpoint, and groups get in fights, and churches split and divide, and friendships are broken over Romans 9, 10, and 11. Why? Because they'll say things like this. I can't believe that. My pastor says this about it. And your pastor said that about it. Or our denomination says this. Well, my denomination says the other. Isn't that sad? I'm a big fan of reading the Bible. And the reason why this is controversial is because, frankly, people have given up on reading the Bible. Let God's word speak. And they lean on what others believe for them. Don't ever, church, you are under orders as of this moment. Don't go out into the world and say, well, I believe this because my pastor does. I do not approve of that announcement. Don't you dare believe anything that your pastor believes unless you've been convinced of it from the Bible. That's a must. And if you do that, you'll be fine. If you do that, you will have a grand entrance into heaven because you won't be deceived by any man or you won't be propagating some denominational persuasion. I hope that makes sense. What does God's word say? That's what matters. Romans 9, and now we're advancing. We're in a whole new section, verses 14 to 29, and the title of this series is called God's Good, Good Sovereignty. God's Good, Good Sovereignty. So Romans 9, verse 14, we'll start reading. I'll begin in the even-numbered verses. What shall we say then? Paul the Apostle says, what shall we say then? That means from verses 1 to 13. He's responding. Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not.
For he says, Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.
So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy.
For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, and I have showed my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth.
I'm going to exaggerate something for you right now. Don't forget it. I'm going to read the verse that you just read, because I'm going to be setting you up. And the setup is for you to be thinking. Are you ready?
Yes.
I'm going to read it to you. You listen carefully. Verse 17. For the scripture says, Paul's quoted in the Old Testament, to the Pharaoh, quote, for this purpose I have raised you up. Listen, don't answer. What purpose? Don't answer, because I don't want you to look silly by giving the wrong answer. That I may show my power in you. How would God show his power? Through Pharaoh. Don't answer. And that my name may be declared in all of the earth. How would God do this? Using Pharaoh. Considering the nature of God himself, was there an option that Pharaoh could have responded to? Don't answer. Verse 18, therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens.
You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?
That'll get you thinking. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this?
Vessel for honor and another for dishonor.
Verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Verse 24, for even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles.
As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved.
And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. The remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness because of the Lord, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth.
And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord his Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah.
Lord, speak unto us, we pray. Give us minds to get into this. Lord, you've given us the mind, the psuche, the psychology, our thinking. And Father, cause the spirit that dwells within us to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. And Lord, let us be anchored in the truth of your word and not any other. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. You may be seated. And I'm going to ask for your forgiveness in advance because I'm going to get so excited. And I might yell from time to time. It's not personal. It's just happening to me. Because I have always viewed, and I thank God I was saved and discipled at a Bible teaching church, that the Word of God was just presented. And that pastor, Chuck Smith, believed that if he just gave the Word, the Holy Spirit, which 1 John says is our teacher, that the Holy Spirit would use the Word of God to teach us. And so for me, this is thrilling. When people want to talk about the sovereignty of God, some people go, oh no, the sovereignty of God. People want to talk about, listen, predestination. Oh no. People want to talk about foreknowledge, which precedes everything. Oh no, they get all nervous about it. I never knew that until I bumped into people that I don't like to hang out with over this very thing. It was all bummer. It was all sad. It was, I don't know, am I picked? Are you picked? Nobody knows. Am I selected? Have I been elected? I don't know. What about you? And it's just like, what's going on here? When God goes to work in a human heart, he captures that human heart. God comes in and he begins to convict you of sin. Listen, church family, God knows, as we've been studying, I hope you've been here for a while, that all of this is predicated upon Romans chapter 8, beginning at verses 28, all the way through to this moment, that everything that God is doing regarding his sovereignty is based on his foreknowledge. You've been hearing me beat that drum hard. I'm going to keep beating it. Foreknowledge precedes predestination. Predestination is based on God's foreknowledge. He knows everything before it ever happens. He can't learn anything. He doesn't live based on a calendar or a clock. He knows throughout all time and eternity those who would say yes to the gospel when presented and those who would say no to the gospel when presented. We just studied last week. Do you remember? Well, not last week. I was not here. The week before. Do you remember we talked about Jacob and Esau? Do you remember how the Bible said there in Romans 9 that God says, I've loved Jacob, but I've hated Esau? The word technically means love less. I'm disappointed. I'm saddened about Esau. Do you remember the whole deal was that one man, though he was a real stinker, remember Jacob's life? He is quite a little tyrant. He was. But remember, he had a heart for God. He actually wound up having a heart for God. And then Esau had all the privileges, but he didn't honor them. He didn't care, nor did Esau have a heart for God. Remember his big crime? His crime was taking a God-given birthright and he gave it away for a cup of soup. Remember that? God knew all that in advance. And you do remember that when God wrote in Malachi, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, Jacob and Esau had been dead for hundreds of years. It was because it was based upon what they did when hope was presented to them. The God of the Bible never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what was true about Jacob and Esau is true to this very day. And nobody understood this better than Paul the Apostle. And so we're jumping into something that he would say to us, don't you get it? And my argument with you today is, as a church, we need to get it. Because if we get it, we will be one happy lot. We will be one thrilled group of people. And I'll tell you why. If you've walked into this building today and you think God is somehow cruel and mean and he's very selective about who he picks to come into his heaven, and some people, even if they wanted to go, can't go because he didn't pick them, that's absurd. To make my point, you're going to be hearing over and over again words like mercy. You just read it a lot here in a moment. Grace, God's love, God's calling. Let me ask you, if God is such a tyrant, why did he give us the doctrine of salvation to begin with? If God is such a tyrant, why did he give us a Bible? If God is such a tyrant, why did he go to the cross? If God is such a tyrant, why was he resurrected from the dead? Listen, we need to study the entire Word of God. Write this down, please, by introduction into this glorious section, the nature of God. Thus, God's good sovereignty should bring you great comfort, believer. Number one is in Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Say amen to that. Yeah. What an amazing God. The Bible says in Psalm 25, verse 8, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. If God is mean, if God is a tyrant, he wouldn't have put that verse in the Bible, would he? He would have said that I'm good and sinners are not, and so I flush them down the eternal toilet into the great abyss. Nope. Nahum 1, verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. That's great comfort. Do you want to trust in God? Let's be honest. I hope I speak for all of you. I get upset when I don't trust in God more. That's how bad I want to trust God. Don't you feel or sense embarrassment when God says, now just trust me, I'll take care of it, and you find yourself being a little anxious about it still? And then God says, I told you to trust me. And then you have to say, please forgive me, I'm sorry, but I was freaking out. And he says, I've got this. Trust him. The battle for you and I is, oh Lord, have me to trust you more. Because he's so worthy. He's proven himself so worthy. Listen, the seven of you who are fairly new believers in that small group test I just gave, notice all of these more senior hands. I don't mean that in age. Senior as in seasoned saints who are all around you. 99.5% of this particular service is Christians who've been walking with God for a good while. Why are they walking with God? Why do they continue with God? Because he's overwhelming, convincing. That's why these people don't get up, my friends, every day. We don't get up and talk ourselves into being a Christian. We get up every morning being greeted by the God of Christianity. He's the one that says, let's go, let's go. This is our day. What's going on? Follow me. He's absolutely incredible. The Bible tells us in Psalm 34, verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is what?
Good.
I really love that. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Taste and see. Man, when you're raising up kids, it kind of drives you nuts. The little kids, I get it. When they're eating, you know, the food that they eat, they don't really have an opinion yet because they're just babies. They're just, whatever you give them, they take it. Sometimes, most of the time. But when your kids get older, you want to induce your kids to something good. Like your kids are like 12 or 13, and it's their first time out to a nice place, and you say, try the lobster.
I'm not going to try that junk.
It's lobster. Here, taste it. Nope. I have very low tolerance for people who won't just taste it. Just taste it. At some point in life, you were convinced that ice cream's good. Yeah, now it's like, you know, before I die, can you give me some ice cream? But you tried it once. The Bible says taste and see. The conclusion in your life is that God is good. This is the very nature of God. And the very nature of God cannot betray his good, good sovereignty. God is good. In Psalm 34, beginning at verse 1, the Bible says, "Oh, bless the Lord at all times." Remember, you used to sing this song. "His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears." That's a great COVID verse. Psalm 34, verse 4. Or what's the new one coming? The monkeypox? It changes. Have you noticed it changes every 2 weeks? It doesn't matter. Psalm 34, 4 is awesome remedy. "I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears." What's coming upon our nation? I don't know. But if it seems to engender fear, trust in the Lord. Trust him. Verse 5, "They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out," David said, "and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord," I love this, "encamps all around those who fear him." Friends, best thing you can do is be in awe of God, and the angels of the Lord and the angel of the Lord himself will encamp around you. That's very, very comforting. Verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." What, you say, Jack, why are you doing this? Because we're getting into the sovereignty of God in some very, very challenging verses, but we go to the default that God is good. You must have this foundation. I'm going to give you this quote. If it blesses you, then it's from God. If it doesn't, then it was my writing. It is a rarely expressed reality of the Bible, but in the work of God regarding the redemption of man, there is the great mediator, that's Jesus, that is necessary to achieve both. Watch what happens. God, who is infinite, sinless, perfect, and spirit, whereas man is finite, sinful, imperfect, and flesh, proves the overwhelming separation between God and man. In the infinite wisdom of God, he not only establishes the answer to redeem fallen man back to God, but that he would give his answer, his remedy, his restoration by gifting us his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. He is the mediator. He is the remedy. Thus, the redemption that is needed must come from an outside, perfect, untainted source. A worthy offering and promised deliverer in this, Jesus Christ died for the sins of all mankind. See, what does that statement mean? Write this down. Jesus Christ died for all sinners. Now, some of you who come from certain denominational backgrounds, you want to argue that. Go ahead and waste your time. Don't waste my time. He died for all. Christ died for all. That doesn't mean everybody goes to heaven. It means he paid the price of all sin. When Christ died there, he died for all the sins of mankind. We just pray that mankind would take advantage of that. Not all will. So listen, in theological terms, Jesus died for mankind. But Jesus represented not only man, remember, he was the Son of Man, but Jesus Christ being the mediator, Jesus Christ representing man, who else did Jesus Christ represent? God the Father, God in totality. So Christ died for man on the cross for our sins, watch, and Jesus died for God for the promises. The promises of God are not effective unless Christ goes to the cross. Are you with me? So in this holy, grand, awesome, terrifying, beautiful moment, Jesus represents mankind and he dies for man's sins. We'll say that is the negative. But on the positive, when Jesus did that in obedience to God the Father, Jesus died for the will of God, for the will of the Father, for the veracity of the Bible. Does that make sense? You can't have one or the other. You got to have them both. And that's how we move forward. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away, what? Some of the sins of the world? All the sins of the world. All of them." So point number one, God's good sovereignty is found in verses 14 and 15, and it is this. It's rooted in his character. That's what we've been establishing. God is good. It's a great place to start. Rooted in his character, and it's this way. He is himself righteous. The God that you and I worship is righteous. There is no way that you and I could ever know what is right or wrong or what is unrighteous or righteous without God being righteous. He is the core. He is the foundation. He is the genesis. He is the person of righteousness. It's more than just rightness. For you and I to do righteousness, it is for you and I to do the right thing. It's a choice that we make. You and I as believers, am I yelling at you? I told you, I promised you I would. For you and I as believers, we are called to do righteousness. What does that mean? We are called to do the right thing. God, on the other hand, by nature is righteous. He's the source of, listen, don't miss it. He's the source of us doing good. That's why it's so ridiculous for you to pat yourself on the back for some good thing you did. He's the source. Did you do some good thing for the Lord? Yes, I did. Can you put it on the screens and acknowledge it, please? No, we're going to protect you from yourself because, number one, you'll lose your reward before the judgment seat of Christ. And secondly, I mean, you're going to get that reward, which is like, you really? I mean, God's going to give us rewards before the judgment seat of Christ. But let's be honest. I like how the Bible ends. What do we do with those rewards? We cast them back at him. The Lord is going to acknowledge you for the righteousness that you did in this world, for being like him and talking like him and acting like him. And then he's going to reward you on the day of the judgment, being the Bema seat of Christ, where all believers will stand based on what you and I did in our flesh. He's going to give you rewards, and then the Bible says we're going to take those things right back and give them back to him. Amen. I love that. Saying, I just want to be in heaven. It's okay. I don't need any of that. I'll just be happy to be there. Stop being fake humility there. Here's what you want to do. Because some people want to go into heaven. As long as I'm there, I'll be happy. And he's going to give you rewards, but you have like a little thimble on your head, filled with a reward. You want to be the kind of Christian that lives your life in such a way that you've got a bucket on your head, full of the rewards that Christ fills it up, so that when you, watch, we're going to, it's like, I'm coming, Jesus. Here I come, Lord. And we're going to cast them before him, and I want to fall on my face and have a massive bucket load of worship spread out before him. I don't want to come along and go, you know, ding, 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 and trip, and then this little thimble rolls across the floor, and, you know, there's like a golfer's clap in heaven. Part of our grand worship of God is giving back to him what he did through us. It wasn't us. We were just conduits of what he wanted to do. We were used by God. That's your greatest goal, is it not? Oh, God, use me. To be used by God. The world uses you and leaves you destroyed, hungover, raped, and murdered. God uses you and you're exhausted, but it's like, more. He's awesome. He's a great master. Listen, we're all slaves to something. I'm not a slave to anything. I'm a slave to him, the person. He's awesome. He's righteous. And right here in verse 14, Paul beautifully, in his Jewishness, what shall we say then? In light of chapter 9 and the first 13 verses, what do we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. The word certainly not means perish the thought. God cannot be unrighteous. It's impossible. Here Paul is bringing a question. regarding the nature and the characteristics and the attributes of God. So I wrote in my notes, establishing the baseline on this. Listen, I asked myself some questions. Is it possible or is it impossible for God? Is it impossible for God to sin? It is impossible for God to sin. Unrighteousness would be sin. We all agree on that? Unrighteousness means God would have sinned. Paul says, perish the thought. Why? Because God cannot sin. Second thing is, what is the meaning of righteousness? Well, for you and I, it's what we do in his name. For him, it's who he is. It's like if you were to ask God, God, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to be righteous. God would just go, okay. Do righteous. God would say, I'm on it. It's who he is. It's who he is. The third thing is this that I'm thinking is, are there any righteous people the way that God is righteous? I think you know the answer to that. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Did you know that? There are none righteous, Isaiah says, no, not one. Why? Because the baseline standard is God's righteousness. When we get caught up into denominational or religious performances, it's easy. You can always find somebody who's worse than you are. And then you turn around and say to God, well, I'm not like them. And Paul told the Colossians, those who judge themselves among other people are not wise. Why? Because that's not God's judgment scale. You can't walk up before God and say, God, listen, I'm better than most people. That's not the criteria. To enter heaven, you've got to be perfect. That's impossible. And when you come to faith in Christ, that impossible moment happens where God puts his Holy Spirit in you and he goes to work and he begins to transform you from the inside out, that the work is all of God. And look, I think that's the foundation to casting our worshipful crowns back before him in the book of Revelation on that great day. But God alone is righteous, himself. And this is the very core to his being. Thus, the conclusion of all this is that the very rooted character of God is that he is by nature righteous. So this is holy ground. We're like with Joshua, we're taking our sandals off. And we're standing before a God, verse 15, that is all merciful. He is himself mercy and merciful. Verse 15 says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I want all of you to, are you guys listening? Yes. This is so important. For those of you who, again, are troubled and plagued by the view that other people have on this portion of Scripture. The argument starts out by saying, God is righteous, so he can't sin. Having established that baseline, where do we go from there? Simple. God talked to Moses, and God told Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy. Whose choice is that? God's choice. Who is God? That's who you're learning about right now. The righteous God. Do you know his nature? If you don't know his nature, you're going to get weird on this stuff. God is light, the Bible says. God is love, the Bible says. The Bible says God is holy. And his very character is this. Moses, I will show mercy upon those I will show mercy. That's the sovereignty of God. He's not even going to ask you if you like it or what do you think about it. Right. Did you know that the God of the Bible is going to do what the God of the Bible wants to do? Right. This should cause us to be a little bit humbled here. And if I'm faithful to this study, at the end of this message, there should be a grand canyon between those of you who are Christians and those of you who are not. At least you'll know where your footing is, right? But know this, the one that we claim to worship is merciful. And he says so. And he says he exercises that mercy. Point of interest is this, if God were to be unrighteous, then he could not be merciful. Right? So listen, pick your God. Who is your God? Is it a whimsical, topsy-turvy, you don't know if you're saved from one minute to the next, or you could lose your salvation? Listen, this is ridiculous. Number one, if you're born again, the Bible says you cannot be unborn again. The question is, are you born again? If you're born again, you're going to go to heaven. And if you're born again, you're going to eat certain foods. Right? Think about that. There's sheep and there's goats, the Bible says, Jesus says. Have you seen sheep? I used to work with sheep. I'm not a farmer or a rancher. But in biomedical engineering, 13 years, I worked with sheep in an OR, operating room. Oh, stop. But you know, they have to eat certain foods, and they're a certain way. Sheep are a certain way. You know, a sheep would never come up and start pillaging through your pockets or your purse or a bag. Did you know that? Have you ever been with a goat? Have you ever been in a little petting zoo? Notice that God says all the goats, they're going to hell. And it's like, yeah, right on. Goats will eat the bag to get what's inside, and then they'll eat that. Goats will jump on top of your car and ruin it. Goats will, you can say hi to a goat and they'll butt you right in the head. What will goats eat?
Everything.
Anything. God's sheep are not goats. God's sheep eat one thing. Sheep are very, very compliant. I couldn't imagine all the years working with sheep on an OR trying to get a goat on the operating table. The goat probably would have grabbed the blade and started operating on us. God is merciful. And the word mercy here means to have pity or mercy upon another. If God is so bad, then how can this be the meaning of the word in the Bible? God is exercising pity towards us, mercy towards us, the word meaning to extend mercy when mercy is needed. Mercy. Mercy, you guys all know this, but I'll just quickly announce that mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace means basically getting what you don't deserve. Did you hear that? There's a big difference. Grace is you just got in trouble, and God says, don't do that anymore. And here's an ice cream cone. I don't know why I'm talking ice cream. Don't do that. I'm sorry, God, please forgive me. Here's a treat. That's grace. Mercy is you do something wrong, and what you deserve, you don't get. And you wipe your brow. God says he's merciful. Listen, you don't have to answer out loud, but merciful to whom? Everyone is the answer. God's mercy right now is being deployed to the believer, the most wonderful saint in the world, and the worst sinner in the world right now. Now's the moment. This is a dispensation of grace, the Bible says. Book of Ephesians tells us that this is a dispensation, a time of the church age. But that won't always be. The Bible says in Psalm 85, verse 10, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. Isn't that a beautiful verse? That's God's mercy in action. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9 tells us, therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Mercy is not getting what you and I deserve. God is so good to us. And, you know, I even though the word doesn't appear in this moment, I got to bring it up. Grace, I wonder, I often think, how much grace does it cost God to get me through one day? Just one day. You know when somebody cuts you off on the freeway and you just say, oh, that poor guy, he must be stressed out. When that happens, I realize, wow, was that an act of grace in my life? Because normally I would have pressed this button that I have on my steering console, and it launches these two heat-sinking missiles from the grill of my truck, and it's just this mushroom cloud. how much grace is expended upon you in one day? I think of God's grace and mercy when he's speaking to you about something. Jack, I want you to do this. Well, Lord, I'm not worthy to do that. And God says to me, I don't know how he talks to you, but God says to me, you're exactly right. You're not worthy. But my Holy Spirit dwells in you. And so to get that done, my Holy Spirit wants to use you to go do that. And then my next comeback is this. Then, Lord, can we have a deal? Here's the deal I have with God. If you know me, you've heard me pray this. Lord, make sure that none of my fingerprints are found on what you want to do. If you're going to do it, I don't want to get involved. I'll do it. I'll obey. But I don't want to manipulate it, and I don't want to hug it. I don't want to hold it. I don't want to squeeze it. I don't want to have it. Are you with me? Because the moment something else, even if it's a good thing, becomes my identity, now I have an idol, and the Lord is now removed from the place of my altar, my heart. And listen, ministry's a big deal. Look, it's a dangerous deal. I'm arguing from my corner. I would say it's more dangerous than being a doctor. It's more dangerous than being an attorney. Fill in the blank. It's more dangerous than, why? Because you can be an attorney and get all egotistical about it, and you'll probably become a better attorney. If you're a doctor, look, and people say, you're the greatest doctor in the world. Maybe you are the greatest doctor in the world. But a Christian cannot do that. Here's what's funny. You and I live in an age right now where celebrity Christianity is putrefying. It makes me sick. And there's famous Christians, and you watch them, you turn them on, and it's like, what is he saying? What is he saying? Where's the Bible? Where's repent? Where's the cross? Where's the resurrection? Where's the truth of God's word? But no, all of this, and let me tell you, you can be the doctor of the year if you're a cardiologist. God bless you. But if you're the pastor of the year, what does that mean? You know what I believe? I believe the pastor of the year is some pastor in some inner city hole somewhere loving on the outcast and broken. Nobody even knows his name. And he'll be the one up front on the day of judgment getting the bucket. And I'll be back in the back end with a thimble. Think about it. But watch out. Ministry cannot be your identity. As Christians, I don't care what your calling is or your vocation to provide food on the table is, you're supposed to do it to the glory of God. What a merciful, wonderful God we have in this. And we go on. We see this. He's compassionate. He's compassionate. Verse 15 continues, is that he himself is compassionate. Verse 15 says, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God says, I choose to do this. It's what I do. That word compassion, you're going to love it. The word means, yes, to have pity. Sounds the same, doesn't it? It means to have mercy upon another. Sounds the same, doesn't it? Oh, but watch this. To have pity and to have mercy upon another with the purpose to bring comfort. It means to bring aid, relief, deliverance. Compassion. Doesn't our world need compassion right now? Wow. What a dark world we're in. But the world was dark when Jesus came into the world. Israel, under Roman occupation, nobody had any rights unless you were born Roman. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, the Bible says, then Jesus went out all about the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness, every disease among the people. Matthew 9, 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was what? Moved with compassion. The word in the Greek is his stomach got sick. He got sick to his stomach. Have you ever seen, and I'll keep reading in a moment, have you ever seen a situation that is so sad that your compassion meter hits the spike and you feel nauseous? You feel sick to your stomach because you're so grieved over that person's pain or the sorrow. Compassion. Compassion for them because they were weary and scattered. Look at Jesus' heart. Like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to the disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray for the Lord of the harvest." Do you know who the Lord of the harvest is? The Holy Spirit. You could say, and it does no damage to the text, pray to the Holy Spirit to send out laborers into the harvest. The Holy Spirit sends us. The book of Acts is the work of the Holy Spirit. Technically, the book of Acts is the acts of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. And we're to go forward with compassion. As believers, we stop this morning and we say, am I a follower of Jesus? Well, how am I going to know? Listen, you can't just say it. Lisa's not here right now, so I'll tell you, but I won't mention it at second. But so studying this, just the other day I sat down, we were having dinner actually, and I just said, could we be guilty of assuming that we are followers of Jesus in our lives? Could we be guilty of assuming? Could we be guilty of assuming our association with Jesus in this life? And we started talking about that. Can you imagine somebody asking you, are you a Christian? Absolutely. Oh, so I can look to you then to be conducting yourself righteously, being very merciful. Are you hearing me? Look, I'm just talking to the church right here, right now. Only the church can hear this right now. As believers, then the world and you and I should be able to lean upon one another, because I can expect righteous acts to come from your life, merciful acts to come. If I fall down over this edge and skin up my knee, will you act with compassion and mercy? Or will you say, that was hilarious, can you do it again, but on the other knee? How's the world going to know who God is if they're not going to read the Bible? Us. Are you a drunk Jesus? Are you a woke Jesus? Are you a stoned Jesus? Are you a wife beating, true story, or a husband beating Jesus? Doesn't that make you sick? Is that insane? It's insane because it's insane. We cannot be like him and have him living in and through us without effect. Far too long in our lives, we have assumed that we are Christians. We have assumed. But you see, we ordained Pastor Joe Rodehever today. We didn't assume anything. I've been watching him like a hawk for a long time, and so has others. But the big proof is watching those who he ministers to see how their lives go. Fruit follows the tree. The tree doesn't follow the fruit. Does that make sense? I know this is hard, but it must happen. This must happen. We have to test ourselves. Am I compassionate? And Jesus was moved with compassion. That's going to be one of the characteristics of we, the believer. Number two in our study today is this, verses 6 to 18. It is this, that God's good sovereignty is anchored to his justice. Justice. God's justice is the only justice there is. Amen. Sorry to blow your bubble up, but I believe in social justice. No, actually, you really don't. Because when social justice is employed, it's totally destructive. It's totally unjust. When people talk about justice, think about it. All the little marching campaigns and the picketing about justice. Notice that those, go find out what they believe. And go see how unjust they are. It's ridiculous. There's one just, and it's God. And the only ones that are as close to being like him as possible is a follower of God. A real follower of God. A real Christian. And so we see this. In verse 16, God is just in his plans. He's just in his plans. Listen, did you hear me? He's just in his plans. He doesn't adjust his plans. He's just in all of his plans. Verse 16, so then, it is not of him who wills. Translation. It's not up to the person who says they're going to do this or that, nor of him who runs. It's not up to the person who says, I'm going to do this or that. One person might say, I will this, I will the other. I say this, I say the other. I've determined this and I've determined that. God says, that's not how it works. And the other person might say, I do this, I achieve that, I obtain this. God says it doesn't work like that either. It's not up to him who wills or to him who runs. But look how the verse is structured. But of God who shows mercy. This should excite you. This is extremely liberating. If any of you struggle with legalism, you need to dial down to that verse. Oh, I'm trying really hard. Stop it. I'm trying to be a better person. Stop it. It's not up to you to decide that. It's not up to you to achieve that. It's up to God who shows mercy. What does that mean? Do you want to have God's mercy in your life? Do you want God to control your life? Do you want God to be the Lord of your life? He is showing you mercy. That's his mercy. His plans are all wrapped in his justice because God is just. And then frankly and bluntly put, the word would also mean that you are unable to save yourself. Of course, we know that apart from God's sheer mercy. That without his mercy, you and I would be absolutely hopeless in this world. Romans 3 verse 10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They are all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. That's God's assessment of humanity. That's why you and I need Jesus so much. You say, man, I can't believe I came to church today. I got beat up by Romans 3:10. And no, this is the doctor saying, listen, unless you listen to me and do what I'm telling you, you're going to die a premature death. No more Pepsi and Krispy Kreme in the morning. I was in Tennessee recently. I didn't know. You know, they fry everything. Some things are beyond my understanding. Fried butter on a stick. Fried ice cream. Did you know that? I don't know. That's harder to understand than Romans 9. And one guy told me, he goes, we fry it, and we fry it again. That was good. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. Maybe this should be the wrapping on this diet. Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right. The word means smooth, easy to a man. But its end is the way of death. Listen, that's a very, very serious commentary, right, on life. There's a way that seems very smooth and easy for a man. I'll take the easy way. Let's be honest, church, come on. I could have crafted a sermon for today that would have incorporated video with puppies and flowers, and there would have been 100 million views in 5 minutes. Aww. Instead, we're talking about the incredible sovereignty of God and the nature of God and how we better learn this. And it's serious business. You bet it's serious business. This is forever stuff. And the Bible tells us, watch out when it's smooth. is a way that seems right to a man. And it's funny, the man concludes that it's right because how smooth and easy it is. How do you know you're on the right path? So smooth, so easy. Didn't Jesus say that that's how the broad way is? The broad way that leads to hell. Everybody's on it. And it's just a beautiful meandering journey. How many people have told us, I'm just on a journey? What's going on in your life? Don't know. I just take every turn that comes. Jesus says, that is right. There's a way that seems right to a man. It's easy and it's smooth. And broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many are on that path. But Jesus said, narrow is the way. This message, this portion of Scripture is challenging you and I to think and to look in the spiritual mirror, as it were, and to ask ourselves, who am I really? And then the next thing is this, and that is verse 17, that God is just in his actions. For the Scripture, that is the Bible, says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you. So I'm very curious. Watch how you learn this. Paul is quoting, by the way, Exodus chapter 9. The whole thing started out in Exodus 6. You can read it later. But in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, the Bible says, but indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all of the earth. That was given to Pharaoh, everybody. God told this to Pharaoh. Look, you and I have been conditioned to think a certain way. Pharaoh, bad. I understand that. Because we're on this end. Are you with me? We're on this end. What did God want Pharaoh to do back then in Exodus chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9? What did God want Pharaoh to do?
Let his people go.
Thank you. To let his people go. Didn't he? Didn't God say that to him? I want you to let my people go. How many times did God ask Pharaoh, I want you to let my people go? 10 times. Do you know how many times Pharaoh, it says, hardened his heart against God's command? 10 times. So, wait, are you sure you read that right? You just said Pharaoh hardened his heart. I said it right. See, listen, a particular group of people will say, poor Pharaoh had no choice. God hardened his heart. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God said, Pharaoh, let my people go. What did Pharaoh say? No. 10 times. By the way, in the Hebrew language as well as the Greek, in the Greek language recorded here in Romans 9, it's what's called a middle voice. It means this. Middle voice means when God gave the invitation, Pharaoh could have said, that's why I set you up at the beginning. This is it. Are you ready for it? Pharaoh, I want you to let my people go. Middle voice. It implies that Pharaoh had a choice. He could have let the people go. He said no. The Bible tells us the last thing that happened to Pharaoh was that God hardened his heart. Answer? If you stand in cement and it's wet, it might be kind of cute for a little while to mush around with some boots on or something, and you can write your name in it as it starts to harden. But at some point in time, we're going to say to you, you better get out. If you don't listen, what's going to happen? The cement's going to set. That is exactly what happened to Pharaoh. Let my people go. No. And he hardened his heart against God with every no. No. Every time he said no to God, his heart got a little harder. This is true in marriage. This is true in relationships. This is true in every aspect of our lives. When you and I have our choice to do the right thing or the wrong thing, and we say no to the right and do the wrong, your heart is hardened. And you do it a second time. Listen. I see some young faces in here, so I'll try to. At some point in time, you and I might remember way back when we were very attracted to Rocky or to Bubbles, and we were being convicted. Don't do this. Don't even think it. And did that stop you? Nope. Now you're all quiet. I know you, because I know me. You move a little bit closer. The Bible warns you. Can somebody scoop up coals of fire and hold it to their bosom and not be burned? Nope. You're going to get burned. And so, that first thing, and then you cross the line. And you, oh, I should never have done that. Until 2 days later, then you cross the line again. Are you hearing me? I know you're all hearing me. Every single one of you are hearing me. Then you cross the line the third time. And then it's the ninth time. You know what's happening? Have you noticed that when God was screaming the first time, don't do it, that by the time you get to the tenth time, all you can hear is this, don't do it. Isn't that true? You know what's happening? You're hardening your heart. An unbeliever can harden their heart, and they will die in their unbelief because their heart is so hard. God didn't harden their heart. They hardened their heart, and then God gave them over to their heart. Are you hearing me? God is sovereign. He knows all these things. And built in to you is responsibility. A gift given by God. And you're either going to crash it or you're going to use it for good. And God is basically saying, stop standing in the cement, because every time you say no, it gets harder. Get out. It's remarkable. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, 9, the Bible tells us, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. They make an assumption. How come God hasn't done anything yet? Have you noticed that? Why doesn't God judge those people? So wait a minute. Are you sure you want to talk like that? Because they're probably across the street saying the same thing about you. Better calm down on that one. But is long-suffering toward us. Why? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Did God want Pharaoh to repent?
Yes.
He did. That's his nature. Did Pharaoh repent? No. He got stuck in the cement of his heart. And he was judged. And then, look, we're going to finish this. Verses 17 and 18. God is just in his response. He's just in his response. Verse 17 says, and that my name may be declared in all of the earth. That's an awesome thing. You can go anywhere in the world. How is it that people know what God did to Egypt and Pharaoh regarding the Israelites? It's known around the world. I just found that kind of funny. It's like, oh my goodness. It is so true. But God would have rather had his name glorified and known throughout all the earth, because Pharaoh responded and was great, and God was gracious to Pharaoh and merciful to Pharaoh. So here's what's fun theologically. You have to answer this in your seminary or else you're going to flunk. The mercy that you want for God to give you in this life is the exact same mercy God wanted to give to Pharaoh. You cannot come to me and say, no, 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 I get that option. Pharaoh did not have the option. See, listen, your theology tells you Pharaoh was damned from the beginning. He had no choice in the matter. You know why you think that way? Because you'll say that God predestined him to hell. Where do you get that from? Not in the Bible. Based on God's foreknowledge. God knew before Egypt ever existed that when the day came that Pharaoh would be offered to let the people go, God knew Pharaoh would say no. And then no again, and then no again, until God says, okay, that's it. Listen, the same thing is true about the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. We're sick of manna. Remember that? We're tired of this bread. Can you imagine? For 40 years, you're pitching your tent, you wake up in the morning, and outside your tent door is manna waiting for you. You don't have to work for it. You just scoop it up. And then somebody, it always takes just somebody. I'm really getting tired of this manna. And I would think somebody would have said, but we're not hungry ever. Yeah, but remember we had onions in Egypt. We have manna breath out here. We want onion breath in Egypt. We had meat and food, and it was better back in Egypt. And they despised the things of God. And God caused an east wind to blow. And the Bible tells us that just at about chest height, the wind carried in quail. Because they said, we're sick of the food you give us. We want meat. And God says, you want meat? You want meat? I'll give you meat. And God, and all of the quail started coming in. And the Bible says that they had so much quail all over the ground, quail everywhere. They're cooking quail. They're eating quail. And the Bible says that they ate it. Two things happened. They ate it so quickly, so much, they gorged themselves. It says that the quail started to come out of their nose. Like, I know that's gross, but that is like us at In-N-Out. It's true. Anyway, serious. This is a serious point. The second thing is, with their demand that God give them meat, the Bible says he sent leanness into their souls. They got fat off of the meat. They got lean. They were starving from disobedience. God's response. He's just in his response. The Bible tells us in verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Friends, I leave you with these verses. You can stand. That doesn't mean to leave. You can stand. You can stand. Watch this. God is just in his response, everybody. And we'll just see a sample of it right now in closing. On the screen, Exodus 8:15. Watch, everyone. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. Exodus 8:32. But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. Next, Exodus 9:12. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So you see what's going on? And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. Exodus 10:1. Now the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs or miracles which I've done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Notice this. God says, I hardened his heart. Translation, he stood in the cement so long that I just let him stay there. He wouldn't listen. Don't be like that. May God give you and I very, very soft, supple, tender hearts for the things of God. May you be like a little child in your faith toward the Lord. And at the same time, in a cruel and difficult world, we turn and listen, our faith is as strong and as firm as Teflon or whatever it might be. We need to have two. We need to be soldiers on the outside and tender little children on the inside. Trust Christ with all of your heart. You will never be ashamed. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you.